We are very happy that you're here. It's good to see so many folks who have come and joined us in our worship. We're thankful for that. We do have several folks visiting with us, as is usually the case, but as I've said before, I still mean we never take that for granted, that just because we open the door, some people are going to wander in and meet us for the first time. We're glad that you've made a willful choice and decided to be here with us. That does mean a lot to us. We pray that it has been a useful service for you and that our God has been honored above everything else in our time together this morning. I invite you to turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be reading from the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews here in just a few moments. The first chapter of Hebrews has really begun a simple point, but it is the case that will be made really throughout the remainder of this book of Hebrews. The first chapter begins laying out the case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. He will be shown throughout the next 13 chapters to be greater than everything that came before him. He is greater than any prophet or priest or king who had ever lived previously. He is a better sacrifice, instituting a better covenant that offers better promises. Over and over again, the book will show his superiority, his preeminence, as something in someone that is greater than anything man had previously seen upon the earth. The chapter ended in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, leaving off by mentioning that angels had ministered to those who will inherit salvation, it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Now, it is concerning this inherited salvation that the writer pauses to offer a serious warning beginning in chapter 2, the first of many in the book. This is not just going to be an educational experience. This is not just going to be him laying out some concepts for us. The book is going to hold with it many warnings, many exhortations, and things we need to be very careful of as people who desire to have a relationship with our God. But in this particular instance, we're going to see him giving us a warning pertaining to this salvation that we hope to inherit. Last week, we looked in our time together at the need to work out our own salvation. We saw that admonition from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. This morning, I want to look at perhaps the other side of that coin, where we might be in danger of neglecting our salvation. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, we must give heed, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What do we see from this passage about our salvation and potentially the great and disastrous pitfall of neglecting a salvation that is so great and so much to be paid attention to? The first point I want to observe this morning is found in those first couple of verses, where the writer seems to make it very clear to us that the real danger in mind is one of drifting away. That's the phrase used at the end of verse 1, that we must give more earnest heed or pay even more careful attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Those are the last five verses of Proverbs chapter 24. We've all seen probably something very close to that illustration that Solomon uses in Proverbs 24, a field that's overgrown, a field that you can tell, or maybe you know, something great used to be there. Maybe you went back and visited a home where you grew up that perhaps is in an area no one lives in anymore. Maybe an old country home. Maybe an old fort. I took Beth last time we went to Colorado to the fort that my brother and I and my aunts built in Lake City, Colorado. Fort Jones is not much to look at anymore. Of course, it was barely big enough to fit two preteen boys when we were younger in the first place. But now it's you can't stand on top of it for fear of falling through rotten wood. If you don't take care of something, if you don't perform upkeep, if you don't cut back those thorn bushes, if you don't mow that lawn, and if you don't rebuild that stone wall when it begins falling apart, what happens when you revisit it in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years, in 50 years? We've all seen that overgrown and wild and torn down field. Something great used to be there, where people used to live there, things were well taken care of there, but now it's overgrown and run down. It is ruined through neglect. And we understand the basic principle at work there. This happens over time. It happens in very small increments, those which are barely perceptible. The wall doesn't all fall down at once. The thorns don't grow up and choke all of the good grass and the crops out all at once. It happens in increments. It accumulates. The example or the phrase that the writer is using here, lest we drift away, we tend to think of that really in nautical terms. You think of being in one spot in the water. And if you've been maybe on a river that's moving more swiftly than you realize, I remember reading statistics about how many hundreds of people used to, at least, die every year going over Niagara Falls on accident. They were out fishing. They were out doing something earlier on, much farther up the river, with no thought to the fact that there's an enormous waterfall here that we might fall off of because, well, the water looks pretty gentle and tame and we'll just get out here for a little bit. Maybe if you've been out in the ocean and you are swimming around, you're doing something in the water and you aren't really paying attention to where you're going. You're enjoying the feel of the waves and you're enjoying the warmth, and then you look up and you're 30 yards further away from shore than you were a moment ago. You're drifting away. You're not anchored. You're not paying attention to where you are. You're not taking very careful consideration of your surroundings. And so over time, you're not being swept away by a floodwater. You're just gradually drifting along farther and farther away from where you desire to be. We even use this idea or this phrase to speak of our physical relationships. You think of a married couple who might be described as two people who have drifted apart. They aren't close anymore. They've neglected their relationship between each other. They don't communicate as well as they should. They don't love each other as they should. They've drifted apart. Again, that does not happen in one day. It does not happen in one fell swoop. And spiritually, it functions the same way. Spiritual ruin overtakes very few people, if truly any, in one blow. Where a man is a good and faithful Christian, he is a stalwart disciple of Jesus Christ on Monday. And on Tuesday, he has fallen away and is nowhere near the Lord and is completely cut off from his people and has no desire to do what is right. And no one saw that coming. It just happened. That doesn't take place. That doesn't happen where we leap off a cliff. It is damage that accumulates over time. This problem begins small. And we've seen that problem begin small. You miss worship services here and there just because you didn't feel like it. Slowly you decrease how often you read the Scriptures or how much of the Scriptures you read on the days when you do actually make time to do so. You don't make as much time for prayer in your life. You don't set aside those extra 10 minutes before bed or those extra 10 minutes when you wake up. You just sort of hurry through your day and have no time more and more to communicate with your Father. You have a continuing and a deepening lack of interest in being with Christians, discussing your faith with people. Maybe that happens once a week on one week, and maybe that persists for a month. And then the next month, maybe it happens twice a week. And we see those warning signs, we see those red flags, and we say, I need to do better, and I will do better next week. And maybe we hold on to the same pattern for a week and think, well, I haven't gotten any worse. So maybe these small problems are going to go away. But the small problems don't go away if they're left untended. They grow into bigger problems. Please understand here. Please let me note. If these things describe you, I'm not trying to belittle anyone. I'm not trying to tell anyone in this audience that you're already doomed. Instead, what I'm hoping to do is to get us to see that these very big spiritual problems, he is talking about us neglecting a salvation, having no escape from the world and the condemnation that we are under if we do not receive salvation. He is talking about very dire consequences. That is a very big problem. But he says that these have their roots in things that too many Christians consider to be nitpicks. And consider to be the preacher getting up there and talking about stuff that we really don't need to pay that much attention to. Okay, I missed services once. Big deal. Okay, I didn't have my kids do the Bible lesson this week. They'll get it done next time. Okay, I don't pray as much as I used to, but I still do more than the neighbor down the street. Won't you get off my back for a little bit? These small things that we might view as optional, or we might view as things that would be really nice, but not necessarily essential, those little things left untended eventually turn into people who never attend services, who have no biblical knowledge, who have no faith, who have no real relationship with God, and who don't really care what happens to their souls. I know even that idea itself sounds impossible. Doesn't that sound like something that would be an impossibility for a person who has ever placed his faith in Jesus Christ to say that I don't care what happens to me, I don't care what is going to happen to my soul when I die? You might be sitting there thinking, no one thinks that. Everyone cares what happens to them eventually. No, they don't. Some people reach that point through neglect, through desensitization, where if put to the question, do you know what's going to happen to you after you die, and do you care? Their answers are yes and no. I simply don't care if I'm going to be lost. That weakened faith that comes through neglect of so great a salvation. The passage is encouraging us to pay careful attention to, as the phrase is used, to the things that we have heard. That is referring to information that we already have. Pay more careful heed, more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Past tense. You have heard this information before. If you have been a Christian for some time, but are struggling, and perhaps not growing, and perhaps you are waiting for some revelation to open your eyes and to get you to wake up and to get you to change your life, I must be the bearer of bad news. That is not going to happen. It is not going to happen that you hear some novel thing, some novel truth that will convince you of Jesus Christ and of His will for you that you have not heard before. These are things we have already heard. This is the information we have already received that we must live by. You have already heard what should change your life. What should be the watershed moment. What the writer is saying here is pay attention to that. Listen to that. Read that. Use that. Study that. Make that be what affects your life. The phrase that is used there at the beginning of the verse, we must give heed, give the more earnest heed there to the things that we have already heard. That's a phrase that could also be used in a nautical sense. In fact, it would really serve as kind of the opposite idea of drifting away. If you are paying heed as the captain or as the pilot of a ship, that would mean that you were keeping that vessel on a straight course. You had a destination in mind and you were keeping it true to its bearings. You were keeping that vessel going along steadily in the direction that you wanted it to be headed in. You're paying heed. You're giving careful attention. That is what the Christian must do. Pay attention to what you already know, to what you have already been taught about Jesus Christ, and what you have already heard about how to live as a disciple of His. I say that at risk of making my job obsolete. Yes, I'm not going to get up here and preach new things to you. I'm not going to get up here and say something to you that you've never heard before. But we do need to be reminded. We do need to pay careful attention. Really focus on our spiritual well-being. If we are not paying heed, we're neglecting and we're going to drift away. Make sure that we are not doing that. A second thing that we must observe here is that loss is a certainty if we don't obey. This is not speaking in a hypothetical sense. He is not painting here the worst case, Murphy's Law, worst case scenario, probably won't happen, but I mean, this is how bad it could get. Instead, it is spoken of very clearly in terms of this is what will happen if we drift away. This is the inevitable result. He uses an argument here, beginning in verse 2, of the less to the greater. A common rhetorical device, we see that especially used in the Scriptures. But the writer is going to nail down exactly how serious this is and how much is at stake by starting there in verse 2, with that word that was spoken through angels. He's referring there to the law. Stephen refers to the law given by Moses. He refers to that the same way in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53 in his address of the council, that which was delivered to you by angels. So he's speaking here of the law. That word spoken through angels, that law that Moses administered, we refer to it as the Old Testament. That old law or old covenant carried with it profound dignity. And he says here that it proved steadfast. That is to say, it was fair, but it was inviolable. You could not break that law and expect that you would not be punished. As he says here in verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, the New King James sort of softens that at the end of verse 2, even though you can figure out what it means as a reward to disobedience or transgression. But you might have a translation that says very plainly what this is, a retribution. Every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, whether great or small. Under the law of Moses, you did evil, you received punishment for that. Yes, it was fair. It was not going to be wildly disproportionate to what you have done, but it's certainly going to come. The word that we have is much greater than even the one spoken through angels. Again, that's what chapter 1 was setting up for us. You look back at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. We have a word that is much greater than one that was spoken through angels. It was first in the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord, when He was speaking the gospel upon the earth. It was confirmed by witnesses to His power. God showed its validity. He showed its credibility with signs and wonders and miracles, and did that for decades. So then, the logical problem we're set up with, if even the former word justly punished those who spurned it, His question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's asking a rhetorical question that expresses denial. It expresses an impossibility. You wouldn't get away from punishment under a worse law, a lesser law. You would not escape punishment for any transgression. How in the world do you think you would escape and breaking a law, a gospel, a word that was first spoke by Jesus Himself? There will be no deliverance if we do decline to follow Him. We cannot presume too much upon the grace of God. Hear me carefully. It is great. The grace of God surpasses anything I can think of myself. Really almost doesn't compute in our minds how great and matchless it is. I would never seek to put limitations on it. All the same, I do have to go with what He is telling us. And what He is telling us here is that we can't possibly think we would be okay if we don't pay attention to Him, if we do not obey the word that He has spoken. How shall we escape? It would be a foolish thought. It would be impossible for one to escape in neglecting so great a salvation. So loss is a certainty. It's not a hypothetical. It's not some eventuality to be prepared for if the worst happens. The worst will happen if we are neglectful. But the third and final point I want to look at this morning, and ending on a very positive note, really, is that this gospel of Christ, this word that He has spoken, can save us. And we have very good reason for believing it. Note, first of all, that He describes this importantly in verse 3. As a great salvation, so great a salvation, one of a high order of magnitude that has been committed to us, if we give earnest heed to what we have heard. It is distinct from even the law in that way, not just given through greater agents. What we have spoken through Christ is not greater simply because a better one was speaking it, but it promises better things. It offers greater salvation. It offers greater promises. It offers greater security. All of those things cannot be matched. And certainly it is a greater salvation than anything in this life can offer us. You see commercials for getting out of debt, getting out of a difficult financial situation. And those offers sound great, and those are things we might want to take advantage of sometimes. Yes, I need to get out of debt. So then everything from then on is free in life, right? I'm out of debt. I don't have to pay for anything anymore. No, you're still going to have to pay money. You're still probably going to have to go into debt again to buy your next house or your next car or whatever it's going to be. You're going to have payments to make. We think of all of the ways of extending life, different health fads. Don't eat carbs. Eat all of the carbs. Don't eat this. Almonds are bad for you. Almonds cure cancer. This changes every day. You're supposed to eat no meat. Well, no, eat just meat, but don't eat anything else with it. And then you're going to be healthy that way. I'm waiting for one that just matches up entirely with what I want. The cake and donuts and whatever diet that I can find, and I'm going to stop listening to science at that moment when they say, get on the Jones diet, and that's everyone will be fine. Probably won't happen. But all of those things, even if they are 100% accurate, that this is the healthiest way to live, and you get on this workout regimen, and you eat this food, and you take these supplements, those things can only make you healthier for the time that you're on this earth. And even if you maybe come out on the better end of a health scare, we have a surgery that saves our lives, we take treatment that saves our lives, ultimately we realize that even that phrase is a misnomer. There is no doctor on this earth who has ever really saved anyone's life. They've prolonged lives, but no life has ever been saved through any natural means. As we talked about in our class this morning, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, death reigned. Death is the natural course of the world for things to end. certainly so great a salvation that Jesus Christ offers us is better than anything we can find in this life, where I'm guaranteed nothing. And if the very best happens, I might reach my 100 years of good health. The Lord offers instead eternal life and salvation from sin. So in all, this ends on a very positive note. The danger is real, to the point that failure is inevitable if we refuse to listen to God. But that's only one part of the story. It's only the first part of the story. The other part is that the message is confirmed to us through Jesus, through many witnesses who heard Him and who saw Him, through what some of those witnesses were inspired to say and to write to us, and through the signs that confirmed their approval by God and so forth. This book that we have before us that contains His Word, it's a legacy of trustworthiness, a legacy of believable, concrete, reliable information that is passed along. And it all points to salvation. That is the subject of that phrase. He says that this at first began to be spoken by the Lord. What was Jesus saying at first? He's talking about salvation, this great salvation that He has in mind throughout the entire thing. It's what Jesus taught, and it was all according to God's own will. The passage is a warning, but that does assume a positive if the warning is respected. When you walk by a sign, a chain link fence that says, "Beware of dog," and you can see the sign from the side you're on, you take for granted, I assume, that if I stay on my side of the fence, I'm not going to get bit. I'm going to be okay. Dog is on that side. That's why they're putting the warning out for me to understand. Okay, if I go in there, they've got some crazy animal that's going to get after me. Beware of dog. I'll stay over here because I'm aware. The fact that this warning exists, give earnest heed to the things you have heard before, lest you drift away. What does that imply on the other side of the coin? If I do that, if I pay careful attention, if I don't drift away, if I don't neglect so great a salvation, then I then have it. I possess it. I don't have to worry about it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer He gives is that we won't. So the answer for us is to not neglect it. This morning we ask you a question, an all-important question, in light of the stakes that are mentioned here, life or death, eternally. Have you neglected salvation? Have you drifted away if you once began? Have you paid no attention, taken no care? Have you heard this word perhaps in time past, a word that you know to be true and reliable and steadfast? You've simply not abided by it. You've not taken care to pay attention to what even Jesus Himself spoke upon the earth, what was confirmed through His apostles, what was taught and has been taught for 2,000 years. You neglected your salvation. I pray this morning that you have not. But I also offer the invitation that our Lord gives to us to come to Him. Wherever a person is away from the Lord, the answer is always the same. It is to come back to Him. Maybe it is not to come back to Him, but to come to Him for the first time. One who has never even started walking down that road, but who sees in Jesus the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, and knows that he must follow Him if he is to go to life. If that describes you this morning and you desire to walk with the Lord, you don't want to neglect salvation any longer. You want to participate in it. You want to have it fully. We can recommend our Lord Jesus this morning. Obey Him. Be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. Repent. Turn away from that which you've been doing, which is contrary to you, which is harmful to you in so many ways. Begin a life that is noble, a life that is full of goodness, a life that is lived for His cause. If we can help you in any way in obeying the Lord's commands this morning, let us do that. Make your need known by coming forward right now while we stand and sing this song.